Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do prepare a table for us in the presence of our enemies. As we pilgrim in the sin-cursed world, we thank you for a day that you have set aside for us to rest from our normal activities, our normal labors, to be gathered together as your people, to be fed by you, to be served by you. To be promised and assured of your goodness towards us, to be promised and assured of our forgiveness of sins, to be promised and assured of your abiding presence with us, even to this day. Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that you are with us and that you will not forsake us. Father, would you help us to hear? Help us to believe. Would you transform us through your word and spirit? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated and turn, if you will, in your gospel, in the gospel of Luke to chapter 6. We want to continue our exploration of just Luke's first volume. The second volume is Acts, and in the book of Luke, he's really telling us what Jesus did and said while he was here on earth. And then Acts is really what Jesus continues to do and say from heaven. But he came for a specific purpose, and that was to seek and save the lost, to rescue his people from sin, from death, and from Satan. And we hear these words. Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 12 through 26. Is the word of God. Pay attention to it as such. It says, in these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, and his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. All of the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so the fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you, let all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false. So far, well, we notice here in this context that there's a great multitude that's coming from all over, from Judea, from Samaria, from Tyre and Sidon. And Luke is trying to highlight that they wanted to hear it. He's been highlighting so far the works of Jesus, and he does mention them here. They're healed of their diseases and they're going to be cleansed from unclean spirits. But they wanted to hear Jesus. What is he teaching? What is his message? What is he all about? And really for the next probably 6 to 8 chapters of Luke, we're going to hear the teaching of Jesus. And it's interesting that if you haven't figured it out yet, let me be the first to tell you that the Christian life is hard. It's not the easiest of things. It's not the most pleasurable of things. We actually live in a post-Christian culture, in my opinion. It's becoming harder and harder to be a Christian or to make these stands. It was hard in the past as well. I mean, it goes kind of in cycles, but we live in a post-Christian culture. It's hard and it's difficult to be a Christian. It's not popular. It's not the in thing to do. And I'm reminded of that great philosopher, Lisa Simpson, who said, if it wasn't for bad luck, I wouldn't have any luck at all. Which is how many of us feel, even as Christians, isn't it? Or we feel like pig pen, don't we? From the Peanuts game. But there's always this dark cloud just around us. We're all just hoping to turn the corner and then it'll be sunshine. And then it'll be sunshine all the time or we'll get rid of this. I'm reminded of this great children's book. It's called Fortunately and Unfortunately. And it's the trials and travails of this little boy. He's all excited because fortunately he got invited to a birthday party. But unfortunately, it was in New York, and he lived in Florida. But fortunately, he found a plane that was able to take him there, but unfortunately, the engine on the plane broke while they were flying. So he was falling out of the plane. And fortunately, there was a haystack. And he thought, all right, I can land out of the haystack, but unfortunately, there's a pitchfork sticking out of the haystack. So fortunately, he fell in the water, but unfortunately, the water is sharp and trusty. You get the point, right? And how many of you feel like that's the Christian life? I mean, you can say, I can relate to that. And I submit to you, this is Psalm 73. And I encourage you in your family worship, either together or your individual devotions today or throughout the week, particularly on this day that the Lord has set aside, read Psalm 73. There's this course that this saint who looks around him and says, this can't be really the way the world's supposed to be. Lord, I'm doing all the things that you want me to do, and the unrighteous are prospering. What gifts? I'm poor, I'm wretched, I'm mocked. And these guys who don't care a tinker's cuss about me, they seem to be prospering. And he says, in a voice of refreshingness, he says, and my foot almost slipped. In other words, he's almost given up on the whole faith thing. Because what he sees just doesn't make sense. But he said, but then when I went to the house of the Lord, when I heard, things began to change. And this is what I was trying to highlight last week when Jesus claimed to be the Lord of the Sabbath, that we, our service and the Lord's day are actually meant to reorient us. To hit a pause button from the chaos of the world around us, of all the noise and all the confusion and the frustration of trying to get everything right now, to live for everything as if this life was all that there is. It's a time for us to hear. It's a time for us to be reshaped and remolded by practices, by the word, by the things that we do, by a moment of silence and confession, by hearing an announcement to us that our sins are forgiven. It actually reshapes our world. And Asaph in Psalm 73 is recognizing, you know what, it's a mess if you look around us. Let's be realistic about what we can see. But what we can see isn't all that there is. What do you hear? What do you hear as well? And what has God done in space and time that can be seen? You see, Luke is writing all these really neat things that Jesus did. He cast out demons, he forgave sins, he healed diseases, he raised the people from the dead. But we can't see all of those. But they actually happened in history. And we have them recorded, and they're recorded so that we could believe. In other words, when we're called to an act of faith that's not based on sight for us, but it's not a blind leap either. It's based on things that actually happened in history, where God has revealed himself as mighty and powerful to save, where Jesus has revealed himself as the one who has authority over sins, as the one who has authority over disease, as the one who has authority over death, as the one who has authority over Satan. And so it's not a blind leap just because it's not happening before our eyes. Luke would want to say, or John would want to say, more blessed are those who believe without sin, who believe through the message. And that's the message that I announce to you today, that Jesus is the King, and here he is bringing the kingdom. You'll notice in this passage where these beatitudes are that there's nothing for you to do. There's not an imperative here. It's not saying, if you do this, God will do this. It's saying what he's doing. He's giving out blessings. They're not the blessings that we would anticipate or that we would want necessarily, but we want to hear that in context. And the King is here giving a kingdom. All of the Old Testament has been pointing forward to this one who will come. And here he is now standing on a mountain basically giving the kingdom. Not saying, if you do this, you'll have the kingdom, but I'm giving you the kingdom. Not all of them, to my disciples, to the ones I came for. So if you get nothing else, pick that up. Sometimes the beatitudes are read as an if-then statements. If you do something, then you'll get the kingdom. Let the understanding that it is God giving the kingdom. And then this is what a kingdom citizen looks like. This is what you can expect. And Jesus doesn't want us to be deceived. You know what? Our life is very much like Lisa Simpson and a pig pen and this. It only seems like there's just one more thing. Fortunately, unfortunately. But we don't believe in an endless circle of days where that goes on for eternity. We believe in a time when the Savior is going to return. And that cycle will stop forever. We long for that day. And so we want to look this morning at first the apostles of the King, and then the blessings and the curses of the King. It could be 3 points, but I'm going to look at the blessings and curses in counterpoint. So just briefly, the apostles of the King, and then the blessings and the curses of the King. First, I just want you to note in this text that Jesus had an important decision to make. He was going to choose from a multitude of disciples who were following him, those who would specifically be apostles. And so what does Jesus, the Son of God, do in that situation? He prays. And it says that he prays all night. They went up on a mountain to do that. It should strike us as very significant that at a moment in his life when he needed to make an important decision, Jesus, who is God, spent time in prayer. I submit to you that if it's important and significant for the Son of God to do that, how important is it for us to do that as well? Throughout Luke, we'll find out that Jesus' whole life is characterized by prayer. He trusts himself fully to the Father. Not my will, but thine be done. This is his whole life. This is his life, his passion, his desires to love and to honor the Father. We find out in the early church in Acts that the church gleaned a lesson from this. And so when they appoint deacons and elders and ministers and leaders and servants, they're to obey God in prayer as well. As Jesus prayed for those who he was going to appoint as apostles. And apostles really mean sent ones or messengers. These are the 12 that are going to be the foundation of the church. Jesus himself is the cornerstone, and then the apostles lay the foundation. One of them is actually going to betray him as a traitor, and that one's going to be replaced so that there are 12. These men and Judas's replacement are going to be the very foundation of the church. They're going to be the ones who bear eyewitness to us of the things that we don't see. We accept them by faith. Again, not of blindly, but by eyewitnesses and ear witnesses who told us about the personal work of Jesus Christ, who told us what he did, what he said, who saw him buried, who saw him raised again on the third day, who saw him ascended into heaven, all to bear witness and testimony to us. This whole scene hopefully should set up some echoes or some bells in your head of Moses at Mount Sinai. When he went up into a mountain, and he received the law, and he came down from the mountain with 12 representatives of the 12 tribes, and then he spoke to the people. But the blessings and curses that he had are very different than Jesus. The scene should be reminiscent to tell us that there's a new order of that. The new Moses has come, the greater Moses has come. And here he is going up into a mountain. Here he is coming down with 12 who are going to be the foundation of the church. And here he is with blessings and curses as well. But when Moses did it, half the nation stood on one mountain and half the nation on the other mountain. And he read off of them a listing of blessings and curses. And they did have an if you will do this. And all people raised their hand and said, all this we will do. And if you don't do this, let us be accursed. But now here is Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, a better covenant, the one that Moses was pointing forward to. And here he is just giving the kingdom. Blessed are you. Blessed are you. Blessed are you. Blessed are you. You see, the law came through Moses, but grace through Jesus Christ. This is a huge moment in redemptive history. If we just read these as moral lessons of things we should or shouldn't do, we're going to miss the point. Luke is trying to highlight who the personal work of Jesus is. Here is the greater Moses coming down from the mountain with the 12 who are going to be the foundation of the church. And he's giving them blessings. He's giving them the kingdom. Let's look at the blessings and the curses. Some of us, as I mentioned before, feel cursed, don't we? We never seem like we can get ahead of the eight ball. We never end up buying low and selling high. We never feel like we actually have our head above water for any significant amount of time. We've never really been healthy. We're just constantly sick. We can echo the psalmist that we have sorrows like sea billows that just keep rolling in. Some of our relationships are lack. And we feel cursed. And we look around us and we see the wicked who are prospering. We see those who are denouncing Jesus Christ. Those who flout God's word, his creation order, image-bearing realities, all seem to prosper and seem to be doing well. Jesus prospered in this secret world. And so, sometimes we go, what's the point? Why serve Christ? Why bother? It's a song of the Asaph. It's a song that many of us, if we're honest. But this is our perspective, actually, when we try to interpret problems. When we actually try to interpret our world by our own experiences, or by our material blessings, or just by what we can see. We need to interpret the world by what God says. And that we need to hear. We need to hear what it says about creation. There's a difference between the creator and the creation. There's a difference between male and female. There's a difference between right and wrong. There's a difference between normal 6 days of the week and the Sabbath. There's a difference between those who walk by faith and those who seek to walk by law. All these differences reorient us, they reshape us, they actually give us a right view of reality because we're constantly deceived. We're constantly being catechized also by television, by movies, by radio programs, by other people, and the Lord wants to catechize us correctly. And so he says, here are the blessings of my kingdom. Poor, hungry, weeping, and hated. Who wants to be poor? These are the things that the world prizes. These are the things that the world pities. The blessings are utterly antithetical to that which the world prizes. We're countercultural as Christians. We're swimming upstream. We are not of this world. Our citizenship is of heaven. No wonder you feel out of sorts. This is not your home. You have people offering your best life now when Jesus is assuring you, no, your best life is really great. It's hard. So the king is giving the kingdom. Not conditions to be met to receive the kingdom. Not an if you will do this, then. But here. It says he lifted up his eyes, note, on his disciples. And he said to them, and there are four blessings with four curses. The woe is actually a curse. So the first one is, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom. Picture the king standing on a mountain, giving out the blessings. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom. It sounds weird, isn't it? Jesus talking about blessed are you poor. Well, know that it's not so much the first part of every phrase, but the last part of every phrase that's the hope. Those are the promises. Blessed are the poor. Why? For yours is the kingdom of God. This is a present tense reality. Yours is the kingdom. It's personal. He's giving the kingdom to you. The kingdom is Christ plus all of his benefits. Christ plus all of his inheritance is yours. You can look at your own little kingdom of your 3,000 or 5,000 or 1,000 square foot house, and your X amount of acres of property. God has given you the new heavens and the new earth. God has given you Christ plus all of his blessings, and that kingdom is yours now. It's a present reality with huge future and eternal aspects. Poor, in the word poor certainly does have an economical disadvantage, to be sure, but it also has the context of the spiritual dimension. The poor are those who are dependent upon others. Our society prizes autonomy, right? You don't need anyone. We are utterly dependent upon others. We're dependent upon God for our next breath. We're dependent on other people for love. We're dependent upon God for mercy. And so this is is actually a fulfillment of what Jesus had said when he opened up the scroll earlier in Luke, isn't it? And he had opened up Isaiah 61, and he had said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scripture, and he said, and he rolled up the Torah. And he said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in you." In other words, how do you know that the kingdom's here? Good news is being preached to the poor. Those who don't have anything, those without the advantages, those who are hopeless and helpless, both in this world and also spiritually, good news is being preached to them. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to earn it. I'm giving it to you. I'm giving you the kingdom. It's mine to give, and I'm giving it to you because I love you. You see, Jesus is now pronouncing a blessing also on all poor people in the world. It is not a blessing to be poor, period, right? You learn this from Fiddler on the Roof. You remember Tevye, right? Oh Lord, you recognize that it's a great privilege to be poor, but why don't you bless someone else, right? What would be wrong with being rich if I were a rich man, right? He's not saying that there's anything inherently good about being poor. It's not. It's hard. It's difficult. The blessing isn't being poor. The blessing is that for those who are poor and recognize their poverty and their trust is in Jesus, theirs is the kingdom of heaven now. Theirs is the kingdom of God now. Conversely, he says, "Woe to you who are rich," in verse 24, "for you've already received your consolation." In other words, there are many around us who live like there is no God. They're basically functional atheists, even if they would never call themselves such. They live like there's no judgment to come. They live like there's no right and wrong. They live like there's no consequences for their actions. They live like this world is all that there is. They live like they're the center of the universe. They see no need for God. They don't even see that everything that they have, even their intellectual abilities, their curiosity, their life itself, is actually a gift from God. And so he's saying, look, you already have all the rewards. Those are your rewards. You who don't look to Jesus Christ in faith. You're having your best life right now. And so we're not to measure our blessings by our material possessions, are we? There's a great Spanish proverb that says, quite simply, there are no pockets in the shroud. Now, there's a shroud, kids, it's something that you get married in, right? And there are no pockets in that. In other words, you can't take it with you. All the stuff that you seem so eager to get now, bigger houses, faster cars. Not that there's anything wrong with some of those things in and of themselves, but when that is the focus of your life, when you love those things more than you love God, when you love those things more than you love His kingdom, more than you love His righteousness, more than you love Jesus, eternal life. You can't take it with you. We spend our times and we're actually transfixed by things that are shiny and new and that we can experience all right now. Things that we're supposed to treasure are those things that cannot be. Those things that cannot be stolen. Those things that cannot rot. Those things that are going to last for eternity. Your 401k can be wiped out. Your health can be wiped out. Your house can be wiped out. Your car can be wiped out. But guess what? Your life in Christ can't. The forgiveness of sins, the righteousness, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, those things can't. So blessed are you who are poor, who recognize your poverty, because yours is the kingdom of heaven. Second, blessed are you who are hungry, for you shall be satisfied. Notice that the first one was a present tense reality. Yours is the kingdom of God now. The second one is blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. There's a future aspect to it. In other words, those who are selling your best life now philosophy, or you can just believe you're going to get X, Y, and Z now, are false prophets. It's contrary to what Jesus has said. Hunger is often a result of poverty, isn't it? The poor don't have enough to eat. And if you think about it in the context in which Jesus was speaking in the ancient Near East, hunger was a real and present danger. They had to work that day for the food they would eat that day. Which may give meaning to Jesus going on in just a chapter or two to give the Lord's Prayer. Give us our daily. You see, for us, most of us can hole up in our house and live for a week, a month, a couple months, depending on how much stuff we have. And so we kind of push God to the outskirts a little bit, thinking, well, we don't really need him because we have all this stuff. But all that stuff ultimately comes from God's providence in it. And we're a little bit farther away from the land, most of us. We're a little bit farther away from working for our daily bread that we think God is farther and farther away, not recognizing his presence. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. When you read Psalm 73 and you hear Asaph looking at the prosperity of the wicked, he says, they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're fat and sassy. They seem to have that. And I'm struggling. I'm suffering. I'm hungry. I'm lonely. I'm tired. Where are you in all this? The woe of the curse is, woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. See, there's a radical reversal in the kingdom. Those who are hungry now are going to be fully satisfied later. And those who are full now, we're going to be starving. Reversal is on the way. Those who find comfort in the belly in these things, they're gloating in their abundance, and that's the fullness of everything that they will have. Lap it up. Because that house or that car is the best thing that you ever would have. And as a matter of fact, when Christ comes back, you'll have none of those things. And it will just be pain and anguish and suffering and misery for eternity. Don't trust in your things. This whole idea of being hungry is also a theme throughout Luke. I mentioned before, Luke is constantly talking about meals with Jesus. A few weeks ago, we looked at how Jesus was eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. And this just bothered the Pharisees. But that's why Jesus came. He came to save sinners. He came to save those who are poor. Recognize their poverty. Those who are hungry. Recognize their spiritual need satisfied by love. We're going to see Jesus actually feeding 5,000. The Lord's Prayer itself, give us our daily bread, reorients us to think that everything that we have comes from the Lord and that he's actively involved in our life, not just aloof and outside somewhere, even though we don't see him every day. There's going to be parables about eating and drinking. The parable of the prodigal, right? When the prodigal son recognizes, you know what, the servants in my dad's house have it better than I do. I'm living like a pig. I'm squandering my inheritance. I'm wasting my life. This is a mess. He literally was pig pen, wasn't he? And he's thinking to himself, well, what am I going to do? What am I going to say to the father? He's planning all these things to try to, well, Father, you know, can I just at least come back and be a servant? Can I do this? Like, all these gifts then. Can I do this? And you know what? When these gifts come in, the Father sees them and runs to them. And he hugs them. And he kisses them. And he embraces them. And he kills the fatted calf. What a great image. There's nothing that the Son can do. The Father is giving it all to him. I give you a kingdom. I will satisfy you. I will meet your needs. Your hunger and thirst will be satisfied by me. It points forward to the great feast of the Lamb when this world will end. And heaven is pictured with rich, delicious food of wine, well-aged wine, the marrow of the bone, rich, full food. Also in Luke, we have the Lord's Supper, a meal with Jesus, which is anticipating and given to pilgrims as they pilgrim on this evil way to feed us in the midst of our enemies that just in a few minutes we'll partake of this. We'll partake of Christ's body and blood broken and shed for us to preserve us in this present evil age. And then the last meal in Luke is post-resurrection, a fish fry. Jesus, in a glorified and resurrected body, has broiled fish with his disciples. Why do I say that? Because Karl Marx, Richard Dawkins, and Freud think God is a delusion. It is a crutch for the weak. He's saying he's far more than a crutch. He's a helper. He's not just helping people who have a limb. He's helping people who are dead in their trespasses and sins. He's helping the poor, the weak, the miserable. It's much worse than Karl Marx and Freud. And they think that it's all a delusion, that you're just making up these things or these promises for the future to try to motivate people now. And you know what? That might be true if Jesus wasn't resurrected from the dead. But because Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead, we have an actual fact of history. We have something to look back on to show that one conquered sin, one conquered Satan, one conquered death, and he lives. And he lives to give us that which we need for faith and for life. He lives to give us everything that we need. So we may ask ourselves constantly, how can I be blessed when I really have so little? When my life is so miserable, when I have such a mess, everything's just such a mess. And this text is telling us the blessing that he is talking about is himself. The kingdom and his righteousness, which he's giving out, which he's bestowing to the poor, to the hungry. Beloved, you've been called, you've been chosen, you've been regenerated, you've been adopted, you've been justified. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you're redeemed, you're forgiven now, you're declared righteous now, and you have eternal life hanging in the headlights. You're in Christ now, and that will last for eternity. This is just a vapor. It's hard. That's why we have to hear over and over, because everything around us says, well, that doesn't make sense. Here. This isn't all there is. This won't be the way things always are. It's not just a circle of life, but a time when the suffering will end and the king will return. And do you stand with the king now? You'll stand with him forever. Are you against the king now? You'll be against him forever. Your immediate circumstances may not change in Jesus. As a matter of fact, beloved, sometimes they get worse because of our allegiance to Jesus. Our immediate circumstances, but our eternal circumstances are settled forever. And that's what he's trying to say. There isn't the kingdom. You will be satisfied when the kingdom returns. And so, he gives us himself. He is the bread of life. Why do you want bread which doesn't satisfy? Or you want water which does not satisfy? Come to me. I will give you the bread of life, which is himself. I will give you water that satisfies. I will give you all of these things. In just a few minutes, we're going to hear the word, come, believing sinners, taste and see that the Lord is good. Isn't this a way that even now, you who are hungry shall be satisfied? Come, believing sinners, taste and see that the Lord is good. This is his body broken for you. This is his blood shed for you. The third one, he says, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Again, this is a temporary thing. You're weeping now because of the trials of living in the sin-cursed world, but then you shall laugh. It's a great reversal. It started now, because yours is the kingdom, and you're in that kingdom, and you are Christ's, and he is yours. And the things that you even suffer as a Christian are going to be changed then. The woe to this, the contrast in woe, says, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Again, you see the reverse. You who weep now will laugh later. You who are laughing it up now, you're going to weep and mourn for eternity. And the word for laughter doesn't mean just to enjoy life. Just kind of a joie de vivre, you know, a joy of life. The word is really a mocking word, taunting. You who laugh or taunt or mock God now and mock Christians now, the woe is for you. The woe is for you who make fun of Christianity. The woe is for you who persecute the church. The woe is for you who think it's all just a crock. And guess what? It would be if Jesus Christ wasn't raised from the dead. I'm not asking you to put your faith in something blind, I'm not calling you to put your faith in something that has no evidence. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the evidence. He's conquered death. He's conquered sin. He's conquered Satan. And so, to those who laugh now, and there are many of them, and they seem to be growing in voices, they seem to be growing in power, they seem to be growing in influence, they're going to weep. And Jesus is going to go on to tell us to pray for them. And to love them. And to not do anything hateful for them. You see, we're going to be mocked by others. Because the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. You believe in the resurrection of the dead. You believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You believe he was born by a virgin. Think of the things he confessed in the Apostles' Creed. Jesus was born of a virgin. Suffered, died, and rose again on the third day according to Scripture. Guess what? That's nonsense. To those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God and salvation. It is the hope. Don't be surprised, beloved, when your view isn't popular. When the whole world isn't saying, that's the greatest thing ever. Did they do that with Jesus? Oh, they threw him on a cross. It's not the most popular thing. It's not the in thing. The refreshing honesty of Asaph saying, I was envious of the arrogant, I was envious of the wicked, I was envious of the celebrities, I was envious of all of that. Refreshing honesty. My faith almost failed because I was envious. I was swimming in a culture of discontent. And what it says when I start to understand this, that the wicked have a lot. They have a place prepared for it seemed to me a weary task. He couldn't find a satisfactory philosophical answer for this. But he found the answer in the sanctuary of the Lord. He found the answer in the house of God where he heard the promises of the gospel. Where he heard of one who was coming. One who could wipe away his tears. One who could heal his sickness. One who could feed him forever. One who could forgive his sin. One who could clothe him in righteousness. It's rich. So you can rejoice today, even in the midst of your weeping, because you're a new creature in Jesus Christ. And because you have the promise that God himself will wipe away your tears. This was promised in Isaiah 25. This was shown forth in Revelation. God himself will wipe away your tears. There's many a reason to cry now. There's many a reason to weep. Just read our bulletin. The suffering of Katie, the suffering of Kyle Hoyts, Bobby Sanders, those who are aging, margins, unable to be with us. We just recently had a death in our congregation. Some of you have just horrible situations in terms of relationships and are suffering terribly. Plenty of reason to weep. Beloved, you can weep now. Take your time in God himself. Not for it. Finally. He says, blessed are you who weep. When people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. Again, all these things just sound like good things. Who would worship the Savior that says, blessed are the poor, the hungry, those who weep? And now, when people hear you, how can you count that as a blessing? Well, because yours is the kingdom now. Because you will be full, you will be satisfied. But because when you are excluded or mocked or spurned on account of the Son of God, you can be assured that you are his. Because every day of him, so you're going to be with you. You see how honest Jesus is being with his disciples? So contrary to how false and prosperity preachers today. Who are saying, you can have your best life now. If you have enough faith, you'll be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. He's saying, blessed are you when people hate you. And when they exclude you and revile you, spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. See, persecution is a theme throughout both the Old and New Testament. Every believer is going to experience persecution in some way or another. In order to seek it, but anticipated. And what he's saying here is that to attack someone's name is to attack their whole person. It's a total rejection that's being viewed. You might be passed over at school because you are a Christian. You might be passed over for something at work. You might be passed over for something in the social setting. It could be worse. You could actually be persecuted. You could be abandoned. You could be reviled. You could be slandered. You could be killed. There are brothers and sisters in Christ who were just killed this past week over the police for their identification with Jesus Christ. It's a total rejection that's in view. And the woe to that is woe to you when people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. In other words, if a sin-cursed world and unregenerate people are mocking you, recognize you might be in the right place. Whereas if you're really well received by a world that hates God and hates His law and hates His gospel and hates His Son, maybe you're in the wrong. And recognize where you are. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the old, or to the prophets. The Old Testament is the background. You see, Israel constantly wanted a minister or a prophet who was just going to tell them what they wanted to hear. Someone who would compromise with the culture, instead of someone who would faithfully tell them the law, faithfully call them to repentance, and faithfully point them to the gospel. They wanted something else. They wanted their ears to be tickled. They wanted to be lied to, basically, and deceived, just like Satan. And they were actually sons of Satan by telling them false gospel. You see, this has been the pattern from the beginning, hasn't it? A rejection of God and His Word. From Adam and Eve on. I don't want to listen to you. I want to go my own way. I don't really care what you say. I don't care about your laws. I don't care about your rules. I will rule myself. History shows this. They rejected the prophets. And now, the Son of God, the Lord of the Sabbath, is here standing before them. The one giving them the kingdom. What are they going to do to Him? You know how does Luke unfold? They reject Him. The Pharisees said, "We will not have this man ruling over us," and they put him on a cross. They reject Jesus. They reject the kingdom. They reject forgiveness. They're saying, I can do it on my own, or I don't need it. Both wrong. And here he is, Jesus is standing before them. You see, we all want to be in the in crowd in some way. And Scripture is trying to reorient them. You aren't in the in crowd now. We're not cool. We're not the cool kids, as the world sees cool. Beloved, wasn't Jesus all of these things? Wasn't Jesus poor? Wasn't Jesus hungry? Wasn't Jesus a man full of sorrows? Wasn't Jesus a man who was hated, reviled, and spurned? If they treated your Savior, what makes you think they're going to treat you any different? But see, He suffered all of those things for you. And He's the one who can satisfy them for you. So He's saying, come to Me. You who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You'll notice in here that these aren't moral principles. This is a kingdom given. This is a radical separation. You're either in Adam and in Satan, or you're in Christ and the Holy Spirit. Radical. And He's giving the kingdom. This is spiritual warfare that's going on. We're sometimes too nice and nice with the culture or think it's neutral or indifferent. You're being catechized all the time. Are you being catechized by the truth of God's word, or are you being catechized by a lie? This is the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. This is the war that continues to go on. And we as new creatures are fighting in this battle as well. We fight against these things that draw our attention, that distort the world for us, that hold the allure for us, but are temporal and fading and don't last. They're false gods, they're false prophets, they're false hopes. We need to be oriented by Christ's word. Beloved, are you blessed or are you cursed? Are you looking at your circumstances? Are you hearing the promises that though your circumstances may be difficult, you may be poor, you may be hungry, you may be weak. But can you hear that you're rich in Christ that he is your inheritance, that he is the bread of life, and that he satisfies you and comes to you this morning and feeds you with his own body and blood. Can you hear that he is your joy and that he is your delight? Can you hear that this too will pass? And that though the world may hate you, though the world may mock at you, though the world may just appear an absurd moron for believing this stuff, do you hear that you're adopted and loved child of the King of Kings? And that the kingdom is yours now. And that what you do now echoes in eternity. What you believe today echoes in eternity. So we run to, we flee to, we hold on to Christ, the one who is our inheritance to satisfy our poverty, the one who is our bread to satisfy our hunger, the one who is our joy to satisfy our weeping, and the one who loves us and accepts us as the world needs us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. It truly is counterintuitive to that which we hear around us, and even that which we naturally want as sinners. We pray that you would reorient us indeed by the way, your word, and by your spirit. May we desire those things which last eternally. May we seek Christ and his kingdom. May we seek first his righteousness. May we seek to find our satisfaction and our fulfillment in Christ and in all of his blessings, and not trust in princes or in our riches or in things around us. May we enjoy them. May we enjoy them as stewards. May we share them liberally with others. But let's not put our confidence in them. Let's not put our trust in them. Let's not put our hope in them. Let's not run after them as if they're the end all be all. All they are is they're horrible masters, but wonderful servants. May we treat them as such. We thank you that Christ is our inheritance.